What a joy that we can lay our burdens down at the foot of the cross. Amen. Thank you for that. What a blessing. As you're turning to the Gospel of Mark, let me just ask you, I'm always asking you questions. Have you noticed that? This is one of the benefits of preaching is I don't actually have to answer the questions. I just ask them, right? Are you attracted to Jesus, or have you been called to Jesus? Maybe you were thinking already, well, I would have to say both. Good for you. But I'm asking this specifically because you may have noticed, those of you who have been here as we've been working our way through the early chapters of Mark's gospel, that Jesus never asks for volunteers. You never see that in the Gospels. We have not seen Jesus described as going down to the fishermen gathered along the seashore in Galilee, soliciting volunteers to follow him. You go back and read Mark 1 and you'll see that it is so. We have not seen Jesus come to Levi, the tax collector, in Mark 2 and plead with him to make a decision to leave everything and follow him as Savior. Go back and read that, and you'll see that Jesus simply said to Levi, "Follow me." And it was so. And we have not seen Jesus heal the sick and cast out demons and then ask people, "Hey, what do you think? Would you like to follow me? I mean, is there any chance I've convinced you by now to follow me as my disciple?" And I mention this because Mark's gospel has made very plain to us, I trust, that Jesus, the man, is in fact God. And as God, Jesus is the one who has all authority over all things. There is no authority on this earth that is higher than the authority of Jesus, the God who created this earth. And this authority of Jesus is comprehensive and powerful to bring the kingdom of God to mankind. It is with authority that Jesus spoke God's truth and healed the sick and restored the paralyzed and cast out demons. It is with authority that we've seen in Mark's narrative, Jesus defining and living out the heart of God behind the law, which religious people had corrupted so completely. And today we're going to see that it is with authority that Jesus calls disciples to himself. Jesus, of his own sovereign will and for his good purposes, chooses disciples. John's gospel records these words from Jesus to his first followers. This is John 15 and verse 16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain." And friends, this will be made so clear to us, I trust, in this portion of Mark 3 that we're going to look at now this morning. Jesus alone calls his disciples. All who are called follow Jesus, and all who follow Jesus enjoy fellowship with him and are empowered to fulfill his mission for them. And that might work as something of an outline for this passage. Verse 13 of Mark 3. Are you ready? "Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him," note that, "and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name something that means sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, what in the world is he doing there, who also betrayed Jesus, and they went into a house. Now, some of you are already looking at me like, I'm pretty sure we read this passage last week, and we did. And let me just say, there's a slight chance we may read it again, okay? There's a lot going on here that we want to wrestle with. Why did Jesus go up on the mountain? Well, we saw in verses 7 through 12 that there were huge crowds following Jesus by this point in his ministry. Wherever he went, there's Jesus groupies all over the place. They wanted to see the miracle worker. They wanted to benefit from what he might do for them. And so great are the crowds, and so desperate is the real need of the people in those crowds, that Jesus' disciples and him face being crushed as they are ministering there on the lake shore in Galilee. So a small boat is made ready in case they need to get out into the water, away from the press of people. And Mark's narrative of Jesus' miracles, in my view, is kind of bittersweet. It's sweet because we see the authority of Jesus being wielded with such tremendous compassion toward those who are in desperate need. Remember, Jesus had gone away to get some rest, to get away from the pressure of being God on earth, if you will. And yet, he is interrupted by this great mass of people following him everywhere. And in tenderness, he ministers to their needs. What compassion. But I say it's bittersweet because we realize we have the benefit of hindsight when we read a passage like this. Some of these same people are really not drawn to the gospel of the kingdom at all. In fact, they are not drawn to Jesus at all, not for the purpose that he came for them. They are not attracted to the call to repent and believe in Jesus as Savior and follow him as Master. They are simply attracted to what they hope Jesus might do for them in some temporal sense. The miracles and the signs were just that, signs that pointed to, that validated Jesus is who he says he is. And can you imagine how it might have broken the Savior's heart to have a great mass of people all excited about the sign and missing the Savior? And friends, this still happens today. Whenever and wherever the gospel is proclaimed, there are going to be those who are drawn to Jesus and to Jesus' people only with the desire to have some temporal need met. And as soon as that need is not met, I thought if I came to Christ, my life would be easy. How's that working out? As soon as the need is not met, as soon as Jesus and his church do not perform according to expectation, they're out. They vanish. Now, this is a passage that gets all up in your grill. I should have warned you about that before we started. And this is what I mean when I ask, are you attracted to Jesus in that superficial sense, or are you called to Jesus? What on earth is the difference? Notice the difference described in verse 13. Jesus went up on the mountain, and he called to him those he himself wanted. Boy, underline that in your Bible or in somebody else's so they can come back to it. That is such a precious phrase. And they came to him. Luke's gospel, as you recall from last week, if you were here, tells us that Jesus had actually spent the whole night in prayer, in communion with the Father. Jesus, in his humanity, needed to know the will of the Father. And in the power of the Spirit, Jesus lived out perfect obedience to the will of the Father. And so he spent the whole night before this day on the mountain in prayer. And after this long night of prayer, we see Jesus doing the reverse of what normally happened among Jewish rabbis. Normally, prospective learners, prospective disciples, would kind of evaluate the rabbis and think about who they wanted to follow, kind of like the way you and I might choose a college or something. And sometimes the students would have to show that they were worth having around, maybe like you and I might turn in a job resume or something like that. This is not what Jesus does at all. This is totally backward from the way man would say it's done. The word called lets us know that Jesus simply chooses and calls people to himself. Jesus called, meaning that he didn't just ask men and women to consider joining his movement. Hey, would you think about this? Could I convince you to volunteer for this? He didn't ask for a show of hands. You know, who's in? Who's willing to commit? I mean, based on what you've seen and heard so far, are you in or not? No, the word called means that Jesus, who is Jesus? The one who has all authority, God's own authority, summoned certain people. Very unlikely people, as it turns out. Praise God for that. Simply because he willed to do so. Now, these folks don't decide on their own to follow Jesus in the sense that they're going to do him a favor based on what they've heard. Jesus' authoritative call alone is what draws them to himself. And these disciples will not simply spend time with Jesus and learn about him. They will submit themselves to his authority as their master and be sent out by him in his power to accomplish his purposes for them. They begin a lifelong commitment, however imperfectly, to follow the thinking and conduct of their master. Now, why in the world does this matter? I mean, why are we given this record of not simply that Jesus had disciples, but specifically how that came about? How he called his disciples to himself? Well, frankly, it helps us understand what it is to be a Christian. It is not to be someone who is loosely attracted to Jesus. In the sense that we have this emotional attachment based on some earthly need we're experiencing. It may involve that. But that's not the end of it. It is not to be kind of worked up about Jesus in a temporary sense so that we wear his jewelry, you know, the cross necklace, or we put his bumper sticker on our car or something like that. Those are all fine things to do. They, on their own, they have nothing to do with being a Christian. It is not to be attracted to Jesus merely for some earthly, temporary benefit. No, to be a Christian, listen, is to be an actual disciple of Jesus. To be a follower of Jesus. Someone who is learning from him and obeying his commands and carrying out his mission. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, I read Mark 3. Look at verse 13 once more. And I know some of you are already thinking about Judas. Don't pretend you're not. We'll get to that. And Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Why are these men and probably women picked? And I mention that because you'll notice that if you read this carefully, that there's this larger group, and then it's from the larger group that Jesus appointed 12, okay? So I'm thinking of the larger group right now, and they're typified in the descriptions of the 12. Why are they chosen or called? Well, it's not to do with their resumes. It has not to do with their potential for the kingdom from a human perspective. And why do I say that? Well, what do we know about Peter? Peter is a brash, act first, think later, foot in mouth kind of guy. And so if that's you, I mean, if that describes you, be hopeful today, right? Listen, Levi, what was the deal with Levi? He's a white-collar criminal. He's a professional dirtbag. Thomas. What? Who said that? Because you're right. Doubting Thomas. Do you realize Thomas wasn't just a doubter? He was a downer. He was the Eeyore of the whole group. I mean, he was the guy when Jesus was going to go to Jerusalem and face the cross, Thomas pipes up and says, well, I guess we might as well all go and die. I guess that's what the deal is. Nobody wanted him at their party. These people are not qualified at all. What sets them apart as remarkable is their attachment to Jesus Christ. Collectively, the 12 are mostly uneducated men. They are not from the higher class of society. This is not exactly the A-team here, not by human measure. Aren't you glad God is not concerned with human measure? They are called because Jesus wanted them. Disciples are called because Jesus wants them. And why did I suggest that you underline that in your Bible or in somebody else's? Because I think as believers, do you ever get discouraged as a believer? Do you ever have doubts? Do you ever wonder if you've got what it takes? You don't. And neither do I. Oh, what an encouragement that it is to our hearts, I trust, to realize that we who are saved are so because we are wanted by the Savior. There is no earthly qualification that you have met. Don't think that. You have been called because you are wanted by the Savior. No one here is saved because they volunteered. No one here is saved because she decided on her own to pursue Jesus. Because someone here maybe showed potential for participation in God's kingdom. We don't want to think that. And we say, well, why? Why would God save someone like me? Why would Jesus choose someone like me? And the thing of it is, friends, is we will never find the answer to that within ourselves. The answer to that is found in the counsel of God. We have in our midst some graduates, high school and college graduates. We probably have grade school and middle school graduates too. And the thing of it is oftentimes, particularly with high school and college, at that part of our life, you know, we're trying so hard and working so hard to set ourselves apart as somehow special. And you know, how are we gonna make it? And how are we gonna? And the thing that we want to keep in mind as believers that, man, what is special about us is our attachment to Jesus. Now, at this point, we might wonder, well, how does a person even know then that they're called? How do you know you're someone Jesus wants for his kingdom? Since none of us qualify, and we can't qualify ourselves, how can we know we're called? Well, there's a short answer and a long answer. I'll give you the short one first. So far, we have been viewing the call of God to save his elect from heaven's perspective. And so there's a sense in which we can seek to understand it through the lens of Scripture, but we're not yet to that part that you and I participate in. But look at verse 13, because it begins to describe that part that we participate in. Jesus called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. This call from Jesus comes with all authority, the authority of God himself. And it's a call that must be heeded. And so all who are called come to Jesus. And so the question we ask as mere humans is not, how do I know if I'm called? But have I come to Jesus? Jesus has been proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He has been calling sinners to repent and turn to God. The kingdom of God is here because the King is here. And the great mass of people said, yeah, I know, but could you fix my leg? Yeah, I know I'm not right with God and I'm on my way to hell and you're offering rescue, but could you do one of those deals where you make Happy Meals again for us? That was cool. And yet there are some who do not just hear the call externally, the proclamation of the kingdom coming to man. They hear the call internally. In their own conscience, they hear Jesus calling them to repent so that their sins can be forgiven, so that they can be participants in God's family, and they respond inwardly to this external call that everybody else is hearing too. So let me just ask you, have you come to Jesus? I mean, has there been that point in your life experience where after all of the times you've heard the external call to repentance and faith, you heard it internally and you heard it with power? You heard it with such powerful grace that the grace of God to save you was irresistible for you. And you came to Christ and put your trust in Him. Notice that phrase, and they came to Him. It's not merely describing people walking from this place to that other place like we did in PE class when you chose up sides for basketball. Remember that? Oh, you're on Fred's team, you stand over there. You're on Barney's team, you stand over there, and we'll settle on who's the best team in Bedrock right now. You know, that sort of thing. That's not what's happening here. Coming to Jesus describes what? This is something absolutely astounding. In fact, it's so astounding that people can't work this up on their own. This is a work of God. These are people who willingly embark now on an entirely new life that is centered on Jesus and His mission. These aren't people just switching jerseys here. This is the demand of the gospel. You must come to Jesus. A Christian is someone who has heard the blessing and benefits of this definite call of Jesus to leave the uncommitted crowd of people, even including the Jesus groupies. Take her stand, take his stand with Jesus as a disciple. Interestingly enough, they did this willingly. And it is always so. And you say, well, how on earth do you reconcile that? Jesus sovereignly calls, and yet people still exercise their own will in coming to Jesus? I don't reconcile that. You see, what we often think of as being in conflict, God in His Word just says is in perfect harmony. The gospel, then, is not an invitation to merely think a certain way. The gospel swallows you up in the saving grace of God so that you, in your entirety, actually follows Jesus. See, that's what I mean when I ask, have you come to Jesus? You embark on a new life that is centered on Jesus and the mission of Jesus. Now, what on earth does that mean for us as a church? Do you realize that this actually informs the way that we proclaim the gospel? Do you ever wonder why at this church there's really not much emphasis at all on getting people all worked up superficially and excited, and then we sneak a last-minute invitation to come to Christ in on them? Well, why do we not do that? Because we believe what the Scripture teaches, that salvation is of the Lord. The Spirit of God draws sinners to Christ, not the works of people. And so when we think about our methodology, and there's wisdom in having methodologies, don't misunderstand me. Our confidence is not in our methodology, but in our Savior. Notice that among the larger group of disciples, Jesus had special purposes for some, namely the 12 that are named here. Look at verse 14. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. That word appointed has the idea of something being made. This is fascinating to me. If it's not to you, just act like it is so I feel okay about it, all right? Genesis 1:1, anybody remember that one? It's the very beginning of the book. What is it? Somebody say it. In the beginning, God, there you go, created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the Greek Old Testament, so just look interested. In the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, that word created, same Greek word, made, okay, is the same word that's used here in Mark 3. Jesus, with all authority, literally made the 12, the foundation of his church. Just like the newborn earth, this is now a new creation of Jesus who has all authority. This is absolutely a work of Jesus in his sovereign authority. This is not Jesus looking at the 12 as distinct from however many there were in the larger crowd and saying, you know, I think I'll take the ones that show the most potential. No, this is a work that he is doing, a creation he is carrying through. And again, we have to ask ourselves then, in light of what we're seeing here, why does this matter to us? Why do we even need to know this? Because it reminds us that discipleship is never a matter of what you and I think we can do for Christ. We can't think that. I mean, that's selling our Savior way too short, and it's making way too much of us. Discipleship is what Christ can make of his disciples. That's the issue. So if you're here today and you're thinking, you know, I've got a little bit of Levi in me, I'm a little bit like Thomas. I'm a lot like Peter, or I know somebody really well who is. Please be encouraged. Discipleship is all about what Christ can make of you, not what you figure you can do for him. Isn't it interesting that way back in Mark 1, way back, chapter and a half, then Jesus said to them, this is verse 17, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. Same idea. So we look at any endeavor that God calls this church to, this group of called ones to, and we don't pragmatically look at our resources and we look at the type of people we've got, and we check everybody's pedigree and all of that sort of thing, and then we just sort of figure on the basis of our pragmatic thinking, well, I think we could pull this off. But that isn't what we do at all. What we do is we put our trust in Jesus, who can make of us whatever he wills to make of us. Do you agree with this? More of you should. I'm just saying. What's possible then in the church is not to do with what we can do for Jesus, it's to do with what Jesus can do with us, what Jesus can do with people sold out for him. Think of what this means for your marriage, those of you who are believers who are married. And let's just I'm just spitballing here, but let's just say the honeymoon's over. You know what I'm saying? And there you are in the midst of married life, and you didn't realize you had married a sinner. But he is so. And the thing of it is, that, yeah, I know. That's how I have to say it. And my wife's not even here. She'll be here in the next service. I probably won't even use this illustration in the next service. And you're thinking, I don't think I have what it takes to forbear with her. There's obviously been some sort of mistake. I can't understand him, let alone follow his leadership. This must be wrong, what I'm reading here in Scripture. No, it isn't. And let me just encourage you, is it possible that you're looking at it all backwards? You must see this through the lens of what Christ can do, not what you figure you can do with a little bit of Jesus mixed in. So we look at this first list of disciples, those who are named, and we realize that throughout the history of the church, friends, God has been pleased to call very ordinary, undeserving people and put his grace and his power on display through them. Let me just share a passage that I think is familiar to most of you. This is from 1 Corinthians 1, beginning with verse 25. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You see, we're not meant to look at this list of people, the men who will become the apostles, and say, boy, aren't they impressive? I mean, what amazing people they are. No, we're meant to be awestruck at Jesus and what he can do with the people he has called to follow him. Look at verse 14 again. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, that they might be with him. This is the language of proximity, stating the obvious here. It's the language of relationship. It's the language of intimacy, okay? He appointed them that they might be with him. Jesus calls and appoints these disciples because he desires for them to be with him. And they will desire to be with Jesus. Listen, discipleship is a relationship before it is a task. Don't forget that. It's a relationship before it is a task. And what do I mean by that? Well, I mean that everything that we do as disciples is sourced in Christ himself. It all flows out of the intimate relationship we have with Jesus. So let me just stop here. And I don't mean for real, but we're getting close, okay? But let me just stop here and ask that question again. How do I know if I'm called? You ask the question, am I attracted superficially or am I called? How do I know the difference? Well, we haven't seen so far that it has anything to do with walking down the aisle of a church, although that's a perfectly fine thing to do. And it's not because I do more good things than bad. I can be a Cub Scout and pull that off. And it's not because I do church work. Judas comes to mind. I know I am called because I've come to Jesus. And I have a new life that is centered on Jesus. And is lived in the direction of the building of his kingdom. And this Jesus is one whom I love and take delight in. And so, let me just say, if you've any doubt about this, and you're hearing that inward call, come to me, says Jesus. Do that today. Don't delay. Don't delay. Now, let me just say this in closing. Jesus says to these guys, or Mark says of Jesus, that he appointed them so that they might be with him. And it's a reminder here, and we know how this works. We've read the Gospels before. We understand that these 12 are now going to spend an incredible amount of time with Jesus. And they're going to learn from him, and they're going to listen to his commands, and then at some point, very soon in this narrative, they're going to be sent out to do Jesus' work. But for now, the reminder is simply this. The work of a disciple is enabled by relationship with Jesus. And so for those of us who are busy with kingdom work, and I pray we all are in our neighborhoods, in our homes, in our schools, in this body, you know, whatever, we need to remember that this is not something we do in our own strength. And we dare not try and expect to see fruit. The work of a disciple is enabled by relationship with Jesus. Quick example, in the book of Acts, as you know, we were given the account of the birth of the church and the early engagement of the apostles in the mission of Jesus. And at some point they realize, hey, not everybody's okay with this. In fact, most people are not. The religious leaders of God's people are so offended with the very idea that they too would need to repent and turn to Christ, that they begin persecuting the apostles. They're beaten. And the thing that is said about the apostles is this. This is Acts 4:13. It says, they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. They marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful insult? I mean, if you're going to be insulted, wouldn't it be great if that were the reason? Now, there's a fragrance of Jesus here. It seems like these guys have spent time with Jesus. Their whole ministry was enabled through their relationship with Jesus, not their intellect, not even their training in the human sense, but their relationship with Jesus. Let me just close with a final thought here. And I suppose it is stating the obvious. You notice how these people are called as individuals, but also into a group. They're called individually, but they're called into community. Kingdom work is always this way. And so if you're one of those saints, Lord bless you, and you just kind of figure this is you and Jesus, and you just kind of gut it out there as his ambassador in the world, and you're not particularly involved in the lives of other Christians, you have no sense of need to be helped by them or to provide help to them as they're serving as Christ's ambassadors, just know that what you're doing is completely contrary to Scripture. The New Testament knows nothing of the lone wolf Christian. So this is just me and Jesus up on the mountain, out in the woods, whatever. Disciples follow Jesus and serve him in community. Right off the start here, we read of those who are going to comprise the nucleus of the early church. And we see that the lone wolf disciple, the lone wolf Christian, is really a man-made thing. That isn't the design of God for his followers at all. Jesus made, with his sovereign authority, a community that would work together to carry out his mission in the world. Well, I mentioned that we would come back to Judas, but we're out of time. Isn't that handy? Now, the thing of it is, in the short, what's the deal with Judas? Well, in the short term, keep in mind that for a little while, a couple of years probably, Judas is going to go out and he's going to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And he's going to do some of the same miracles that the other disciples did. And everybody who saw Judas would look at him and say, well, there goes one of those Jesus people. Look how close he is to Jesus. But at the end of the day, you and I know the end of the story with respect to Judas. We know that apparently his heart had not heard that inward call and had not responded to it. And we marvel at that, how a person could be so close to God the Son, literally on planet Earth, and do so. That's a mystery. And you look back in your Old Testament and you see that though Judas willfully refused to come to Christ, it is also so that God had planned for such a thing to happen, that there would be a son of perdition who would be used to accomplish God's sovereign purposes in bringing his son to the cross. You say, well, how do you explain all of that? I don't have the foggiest idea. It's just what the Bible says. The takeaway for us, friends, how do we respond to Jesus? Or are we just attracted to him? There's some benefits to belonging to this Jesus club. Or have we heard the inward call and seen the beauty of God's Savior for sinners? And we've come to him in repentance and faith, and we're following him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. Thank you for giving us these passages that in so many ways are beyond our understanding. Lord, it just forces us to trust in you and your wisdom. Thank you for showing us the wonder of our Savior in all of his compassion and yet also in his sovereign authority to call sinners to himself and save us and bring us into his community, his eternal family. And Lord, I pray that you would take this word and encourage our hearts, that you want us, you desire fellowship with us. And Lord, you will make of us what you choose to make. May we be soft and shapeable in your hands so that you might be glorified through us. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.